So we're reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 16. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha king of Israel came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa king of Judah. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa, and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel, Naim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened, when Baasha heard it, that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. And at that time Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria, and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore from now on you shall have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in a mixture of ointments. They made a very great burning for him. And I'm given to understand by that, it doesn't mean that he was cremated. He wasn't cremated. It was, as was the custom with kings and important people like that, to burn spices as a sign of honour and respect. So they made a very great burning for him. So reads the word of God. While you have your Bibles open, and before we sing our next hymn, allow me please just to expand a little on the characters that we have in this account. As I say, I found it particularly difficult, and if we can get clearly in our mind, it might help us to, as we proceed. Only short sort of brief profiles of the main characters in their order of appearance, I think it is. Asa, King Asa, as we heard last week, his great-great-grandfather was King David, who, as was pointed out last week, was a man after God's own heart. Although he was guilty of murder and adultery, which was touched on this morning, that was his great-great-grandfather, King David. And Asa, of course, was also privileged to be in the direct line of our Saviour, from King David to our Saviour. So he was a privileged man in many ways, although Asa's grandfather, Solomon, had a son who was called Rehoboam, who was an evil king, and he turned the hearts of the people against the Lord, away from the Lord. Great time of apostasy, awful. And Asa's life began with no godly influence at all. It's quite remarkable, really. He was born to an idolatrous mother, quite a disgraceful idolatrous mother. And his father, Abijah, was little better. And they were walking in, he was walking in the footsteps of Rehoboam, his father, you see. But when Asa became king, he, as we've just read, he was a man of God. Remarkable grace that God chooses a man from a family like that to bring the people back to God. Asa did a fine clean-up job. He dealt with the evil influences in the land. Not only did he clean up those evils, but he promoted good. He set the people again with their hearts seeking after the Lord. They were turned back to God as a result of Asa's life and work. So he restored true worship of God to Judah. Biblical worship based upon the blood, prefiguring, of course, the coming of the Messiah, what Christ would do when he came to die for his people. Spiritual life, of course, has always been the same, hasn't it? Whether you laid hold of Christ in the Old Testament, or as we do now, we lay hold of Christ as he is fully revealed in the Scriptures. Those who would have spiritual life, those who would have eternal life, there's only one way, and that is by laying hold of Christ, if we can express it like that. Whether Old Testament or New Testament believers, the blood of Christ is the only way by which cleansing, freedom from sin, freedom from the wrath of God, freedom from the consequences of sin and the power of sin. So the people had come to acknowledge their sins, and they had put their faith in the blood sacrifice, and Asa brought these things back into the land. He also demanded, of course, that they keep his law. So the law was restored, law and order was restored. God gave them peace, we've just read, and God gave them prosperity. If the narrative stopped there, we could rejoice, because it's a wonderful story, great success story. But King Asa sometimes failed. And we know what failing is like, don't we? King Asa also failed. But as we look upon the imperfections, as we do, as we're looking through this series, of even those good men, those good kings, they failed. In some cases, miserably failed. But doesn't it highlight the perfections of the King of Kings that was coming? Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, contrasted with even godly kings as Asa was. Our King, Messiah, was a perfect man. He was God, he was man, and as a man he lived a perfect life. The Holy Spirit, of course, through the writer of Chronicles, surely gives us all these examples that we can learn from, that they can be a warning to us, can instruct us. We too have feet of clay, as Asa had. Where Asa succeeded, we can succeed, and where Asa failed, we can fail. So there are things that we can learn. And we saw last week, of course, that Asa sought the Lord, as I've just said, in the first part of his reign, but now we find him angry, going his own way. So that's Asa. The others will be much briefer than that. King Baasha, he ruled over the northern kingdom of Israel, the divided kingdoms, which, like Judah, had been led into sin by the idolatry of Baasha and his father before him. King Ben-Hadad reigned over Syria. He was godless, but it was a powerful nation. And lastly, we have the prophet, the seer Hanani, who was clearly a brave and courageous prophet. And he was sent by the Lord to rebuke King Asa. Hanani is not to be confused with Hananiah, who was another prophet, a false prophet, who was to come about 130 years later. So when King Zedekiah was on the throne, about 130 years later, there was an evil false prophet, Hananiah. We're talking about Hanani. So, I hope that's of some help. So we now come to look at the sad fall of King Asa. But as we do, we must remember that we're told, as we read, his heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. What a fine epitaph that would be, wouldn't it? Would you like that on your headstone? I don't know if you're going to have a headstone or not. But his heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. But as somebody has said, man at his best is a sinful man still. Prone to wander, don't you find that? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. So King Asa, like you and me, he was prone to wander. Asa ceased seeking the Lord. He stopped seeking the Lord. And we're going to focus on verses 7 to 9 that we've read of chapter 16. And I'm going to deal with it under six questions that I have posed that I hope to answer. Firstly, why was King Baasha about to attack King Asa's Judah? Well, King Baasha, you can see, was king of the northern tribes. He warred with Asa all his days. King Baasha was in league with the king of Syria, as we have just read, Ben-Hadad, to the northeast of Israel. Baasha had now come to try to take over Judah. He had taken over many cities of Judah and was now building a new city, Ramah, just a few miles north of Jerusalem. This would be a border checkpoint, if you like. We've heard a lot about border checkpoints and so on. Brexit, the backstop, the Irish border problem. Well, this checkpoint at Ramah would cause similar problems for King Asa. It would be a checkpoint for Baasha to keep the people from going into the south and stop the people from the south going into the north. In chapter 15 and verse 9 we read, "Then Asa gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him." So there was a big migration from the northern kingdom into the southern kingdom of Judah when these people saw that God was with the people of Judah. No, Baasha didn't want that to happen any longer. He would no longer allow free movement of people. He wanted to keep his people under his rule, under his rule of idolatry that he had imposed upon them. It was also a checkpoint, of course, to stop people going back into his kingdom. He didn't want godly people coming back, proselytizing, taking the people away to the south. Godless men don't like godly people. And he didn't want them coming in spoiling his wicked reign of idolatry. Perhaps it wasn't only the godly influence, perhaps it was also a political move. Having control of major crossing points, he could stop the supplies of goods and so on into Jerusalem. We remember, don't we? If we don't remember it, we've read about it and seen films about it, no doubt. In World War II, how the German Navy concentrated their U-boats particularly in sinking ships coming across from America and other places coming to England with supplies. It's a very effective way of bringing a nation to its knees. Cut off their supplies, cut off their food, stop the trade routes. And By stopping the trade routes into the south, Baasha no doubt had thoughts of getting control of Judah. He was building Ramah, about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Quite close now, you see, very close to the throne of Asa in Jerusalem. Excellent strategically. Ramah means high place. So, and there were several cities in that part of the world, several cities in the Bible we read of Ramah, named Ramah, because they are high places. From Ramah, only 5 miles away, I don't know if you've been up to into Corfe Castle or somewhere like that, when you look out over a relatively flat plain, as it were, from up there, if an enemy was approaching, you would see it for miles coming, a bunch of soldiers coming, you would see it. So it was a tremendously strategic point that he was building in Ramah. He could see, he would see what was going on in Jerusalem and any armies coming out of it. First class intelligence he would have. Asa had every reason to feel troubled, to feel threatened. He was in a very vulnerable position. So Baasha would have had first class intelligence of when to attack. Asa was very uncomfortable, understandably. So second question is, what should Asa have done? Well, this is exactly the time that Asa should have sought the Lord, because as we've read the words of the prophet Hanani, it was very little different in situation from that Asa had to face when the Ethiopians were coming up from Egypt. They had come with huge armies, totaling some million soldiers, plus 300 chariots. Asa's army at that time was something like 580,000 strong. So at that time, it was roughly 2-1 in favour of the Ethiopians. And in chapter 14, we find that Asa sought the Lord, and the Lord smote the enemy, and he had a great victory. Why did Asa not seek the Lord now? Prophet Hanani rebuked Asa, which we'll come to in a minute, but which basically was this. He said, you've relied on the Lord in the past, you've known the Lord's present in the past, he gave you victory in the past, why do you not seek the Lord at this point? Do you ever get a rebuke like that? Oh, faithless ones. I say that because I'm talking to myself. But that's how we are. Don't we forget what the Lord has done for us in the past, and we get downcast. Well, I confess that I do. So why did you not seek the Lord at this point? Hanani says to him. So, third point, why didn't he seek the Lord then? When we read these chapters, we need to be aware of the time frame. At this point in Asa's history, he's no longer a young man. We can read through and you think, well, he's still a young man. Get so quickly, can't you, through the history. He was probably no older than 22 when he began reigning. And it was a few years after that he had this big test with the Ethiopians, where, of course, he had great humility. He sought God. He depended upon God. He then spent many years in his successful reformation of Judah. So by chapter 16 that we're in, Asa is now in his late 50s. So a long time has passed. In the few verses that we've read, a long time has passed. And when Baasha's attack was imminent, from the prophet Hanani's rebuke, it's clear that Asa acted in a self-confident way. I think it's possible, when he was looking back over his victory against the Ethiopians, against the big army from the south, I wonder if the people praise him for the victory. They would have done, no doubt. I think they were very nationalistic people, and I tend to be that way as well, I think. And the leader would no doubt get praise for that. And I wonder, with the passing of time, whether the praise made him feel that the success was due to him, due to his skills. The land had had a period of peace and prosperity, had become a very wealthy nation. He had been doing a great job. Asa was now a mature ruler with a track record as a capable commander and king. He was competent, it would seem, in every area of his life. He was an expert. He had no need to seek the Lord. He knew the best way to deal with Baasha and his army. He was a clever man. He thought, of course, of King Ben-Hadad. And I said to him, "You've done foolishly." When God speaks to a man and says, "You're a fool," it's a very serious matter, isn't it? Very strong word. And you remember, of course, when Asa's great-great-grandfather sinned by taking a census, God told him he had acted foolishly. Doesn't it instruct us that we should make decisions in our lives wisely? Our daily walk with God, seeking his wisdom, knowing his word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, we should seek him in making our decisions, even in those areas in which we feel ourselves to be experts. We do have experts. You're expert in what you do, no doubt. But nonetheless, your expertise is due entirely to God's mercy and what he has done for you, and we should never forget that, and we should call upon him to help us, even when we're doing things that we are expert at. I'd like to just, it's not really a digression, but I'd like to just speak a little more about experts. We're thankful for experts, aren't we? Whole host of areas in our lives we are thankful. We can go to the doctors, we can go to see a surgeon. People who have been trained, people who have got vast knowledge and experience. When our plumbing goes wrong, we call, in fact, we had our plumbing go wrong yesterday, and fortunately I was able to sort it out. Uppermost in my mind, though, was if I can't do it, I'll call in a plumber to fix it. It's good to have experts to call upon. But in evangelicalism, you know, in our church life, there are now many who are regarded as experts. And I find this a little troubling. I was going to say on a weekly basis, probably not quite that frequently, but emails advertising courses, seminars, conferences, on all sorts of subjects. But nothing against conferences and seminars and so on. How to bring up your children. What you should do when you go on holiday as believers. A minister might have been blessed with a large and successful church. God might have richly blessed him. He may have been to a fine theological seminary. He might be a very competent preacher, a very good pastor. The danger is that because they're fallen men like you, fallen men and women like King Asa, they might feel themselves to be experts. They might also, of course, have access to, as King Asa did, to large resources that they can devote to their favourite cause that they're involved in. There could be a tendency, you see, to feel that they know how to do it. You might have first-hand experience of time, personnel and resources concentrated on a particular program that in the event has produced very little positive results. Results are entirely in the hands of a sovereign God, aren't they? As we heard that this morning. Because in God's mercy a man might be given great success in his ministry, it's dangerous to think that by imitating his methods or his message that it's right to emulate him. We should thank God for those men who have been successful and blessed mightily by God. But it's dangerous when they think they're experts, and we should be careful. I should say no more. But the lesson is that in spiritual matters, success is not having a set formula following steps A, B and C. Any success is entirely due to the activity of the sovereign Holy Spirit alone, and it's therefore essential that everything we do in Christian service is carried out after much seeking of the Lord, plus hard work and sweat and toil. The next point I'd just like to make is that the Bible clearly states that God is the absolute sovereign. We believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. What God wills will come to pass. We preach God's sovereignty in the salvation of men and women. Election, predestination, God having chosen his people before the foundation of the earth. I hope we don't disagree on that. But the Bible also clearly teaches man's responsibility. God condemns those to eternal punishment who have chosen of their own volition not to repent and believe, all except those who come to him in repentance and faith are guilty, not because God has not chosen them, but because they refuse to seek him. They've gone their own way. Man is responsible for his salvation. Now, there are those who say man decides to come to God by his own free will. Okay, but they don't see the whole picture. When those people pray for the lost, I've observed that they, exactly as we, plead with God to exercise his sovereign right to change a man's will. They accept man's responsibility, something which we preach, because it's in the Bible. But sometimes, you see, they do that at the exclusion of God's sovereignty. They say both can't be true. You can't have a sovereign God who determines those who are going to be with him for eternity. You can't have that and man's free will, man acting on his own initiative. Can't have it. Can't have both, they say. Well, brethren, we can have both. We do have both, because the Bible says we both have both. God's sovereignty and our responsibility must never be separated. They're both essential truths that we must preach. Where am I going with this in connection with what we're addressing? I haven't actually gone away from King Asa. He sinned because he didn't seek God. I am convinced that believers, you and I, can willfully or carelessly miss out on God's blessing by our sins, by our sinfulness, our folly. Now, when we sin, it's not according to God's will. We're believers, we sin. We can deliberately sin. That is not God's will. So we pray God's will be done, asking that God's will, and I said earlier, what God determines will happen. And we believe that. Don't you believe it? I believe it. I know there are people here who do believe it. So we preach God's sovereignty, and we preach man's responsibility. They're both essential. And I'm convinced that you and I can... people used to say, step out of God's will. There's a sense in that is true. And because of that, I believe we have to accept second best in our life. Now, the Lord Jesus promises never to leave or forsake his true believing sons and daughters. But like Asa, we can do our own thing, go our own way, our own strengths, maybe using our God-given gifts even, but leaving him out, doing what we think is best. You might say, but you preach God is working everything out for our own good. All things are working together for our own good. those who love God and are called according to his purposes. So if that's true, why does he allow his children to stray into sin? Why do they go into sin like this? Why do they have to accept God's second best? Doesn't add up. Well, in some extraordinary way, beyond our comprehension, even our sinful paths, you know, can be woven into his plan. And it's his plan that he made before the world began. He doesn't change plans just because we go astray. He doesn't alter his plan. His plan was already laid before the foundation of the world. We could prove that quite simply, couldn't we? You know how we could prove that. When the Apostle Paul was talking about God's sovereignty and salvation and man's responsibility, he basically said, don't understand it. We just have to accept both. Both as being true. How can we understand it? He said, we can't. God is sovereign in salvation. We're responsible for our salvation. We can't understand it. Paul said, we just have to believe it. Asa, you see, by his own free will, sinned against God by going his own way. Well, the fourth question you might ask is, well, wasn't the outcome good? Doesn't seem to be much wrong. Was Hanani right? No, God told him. Why was he so critical? The outcome was pretty good, really. King Asa was obviously pleased with himself. He had approached King Ben-Hadad and bribed him with money from the treasury and from the king's purse to get him to break his agreement with King Baasha. King Baasha was afraid because if the king of Syria ganged up with the king of Judah, he could be in a pincer movement by these two forces. So King Baasha was very fearful. And he immediately stopped the building work. So this was good, wasn't it, for Asa? It had had the desired effect. He'd gone to Ben-Hadad. Money, lots of money and gold and silver. And bought him off. Join me, all this money is yours. And Asa then dismantled Ramah that was being built, the new city, and built two cities for himself out of the materials he took from Baasha's building projects. All very clever. Asa proved himself to be a politician, a strategist, a negotiator, but he had, as commentators point out, been a very bad example to King Ben-Hadad, making him, or encouraging him, to break his covenant with King Baasha. Is that how a God-fearing king, God-fearing believer with a loyal heart should behave? Well, no, it isn't, is it? We should never encourage an unbeliever to break his word, to say nothing of the foolishness of wasting the resources of the treasury to fund his follies. So although Asa was pleased with himself, although he didn't know it, it was God's second best for him and his nation. Right, the penultimate question, it's quite short. How could it have been much better then? I've said it was second best. How could it have been first best? Well, this is Hanani speaking in verse 7. This is the reason he gives. He says, because you have relied on the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad's army, has escaped your hand. That's a very important verse, you know. This verse tells us that had Asa sought the Lord, he would have defeated Baasha, as he had done with the Ethiopian army. And furthermore, Asa would then also have defeated the Syrian army and the nation. And if you look on your map, we can only guess at how that would have changed the course of history. Judah's kingdom would have been increased enormously. The influence that Asa would have had would have been clearly far greater. That is what God is saying to Asa here. This is what you have sacrificed by not seeking me. Difficult. That's why I went through those points on God's sovereignty, our responsibility, being an expert. He saw he was an expert. Look what he inflicted upon his people and himself. Second best. I believe it was second best. Lastly, was King Asa rejected because of this folly? Didn't he deserve it? I think he deserved it, actually, to be rejected by God. Looking at it from a human perspective, if he were working for me, I would be most displeased with him. God was displeased with him. I would probably reject him. If he was in my employ, I would reject him. He wouldn't be there very long. Did God reject him because of his sin, folly? Never. Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. He was a foolish sinner and strayed. Although he didn't know it at the time, he caused his nation and people to have to accept second best. But isn't that a wonderful display of God's mercy? God's mercy and grace. Maybe you can look back over your life. Perhaps you wonder, okay, God has blessed you enormously. He's blessed me enormously in my life. Very merciful God we serve. But in spite of those blessings, what about if I hadn't gone my own way? How would my life have been better? Well, only you can answer those questions. You might have regrets, I might have regrets. But does God throw us out because of that? No, never. No, never. He didn't throw King Asa out. No, never. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. We can go astray. We can go into all sorts of sin, all sorts of folly. When our brother was speaking this morning, you know, it occurred to me, you know, one looks back. We are forgiven. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. But you know, there are sins. I don't know if you have these. There are sins that were committed 50, 60 years ago that make me blush. I'm forgiven those sins. You're forgiven all of your sins. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're forgiven your sins for eternity. But devil will accuse us. He's the great accuser. And we don't need to keep asking forgiveness for those sins. God has forgiven them. But it's wonderful, isn't it, that he restores those who are his. God did not reject King Asa. I share the view with most commentators that even as we speak, Asa is with the Lord. Lastly, please note, and quickly, it says in verse 10, then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. How should Asa have behaved when rebuked by God through the prophet Hanani? He should have behaved like his great-great-grandfather did. When confronted with God's displeasure at him numbering the people, it says in 1 Chronicles 21, God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel, the numbering of the people. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Being faced with his sin, Asa, instead of being repentant, became angry and oppressed some of his people. He compounded his sin by being enraged at God's prophet, Hanani, whose name ironically means gracious. He didn't deal very graciously with this gracious man, did he? This is how Matthew Henry sums up Asa's interview with Hanani. Matthew Henry says, is this Asa? Is this he whose heart was loyal to the Lord all his days? Well, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. A wise man, and yet in a rage. An Israelite, and yet in a rage with a prophet. A good man, and yet impatient of reproof, and who cannot bear to be told of his faults. Lord, what is man when God leaves him to himself? Those who indulge a bitter, passionate temper may be transported by it into impieties as well as into indecencies, and will, sometime or other, fly in the face of God himself. See what gall and wormwood this root of bitterness bore. End of quote. You wouldn't be like that, would you? I wouldn't be like that. Getting all bitter and angry, behaving as Asa did. Well, I don't know about that. Because we're warned in Hebrews, pursue peace with all people and holiness, looking carefully lest any one should fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. We can so easily do that. We can so easily get angry, can't we? How do we pursue peace with people and holiness? Well, neither can be achieved without seeking God. So in conclusion, we've not considered verses 11 to 14. I'm aware of that. But you'll have noted we're not told why God removed Asa. He did remove him at the relatively young age of sort of 61 or 62. And God does sometimes remove those he is displeased with. We're told, aren't we, in the communion, it's often read at communion, it says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many have died. It's very serious, isn't it? Very sobering. We must seek the Lord in all we do. We must seek him. He's not far from any of us. Seek the Lord while he may be found. That's a command, you know, to the believer. We use it, quite rightly, referring to unbelievers. Seek the Lord while he may be found. But it is also written to believers. How do I know that? Well, if you're walking along with your wife, you don't go looking for her. You don't have to, do you? You don't have to go and look for her. The only place we have to look for him is when we're here. We seek the Lord here. When we're in glory, brethren, with him, you don't have to look for him there. He is there, all glorious, and we will be there. So we must seek the Lord. We're told to seek the Lord. Believers are told to seek the Lord. Let's seek him more in 2020 than we did in 2019. In that way we shall please him, serve him better as individuals and as a fellowship of his believing people.